Now we come to the preaching of God's Word. It is the Lord has so ordered it that we not only read His Word and hear His Word in His worship, but that it's also preached, it's also opened up and explained and applied. And my text this morning is Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to 37. This is where the scribe or the lawyer comes to Jesus and tests him. And Jesus explains the parable of the Good Samaritan. And this is what I'll be preaching on both this week and next week. So once again, hear the word of God. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to that place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Praise be to God. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you now take this word, your inspired word, your life-giving word, and impress it upon our hearts, open our minds to receive it and understand it, and use it, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, to make us more like our Savior, Jesus Christ. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Everyone is faced with heavy questions in life. If you don't find yourself faced with any heavy questions, you're either quite young or tragically unreflective. But everyone knows that there are these questions, practical questions. What shall I do to graduate high school? How will I pay for college? How will I pay for retirement? What do I have to do to please my wife, to please my husband, to please my parents, to please my boss? And there are also theoretical questions. What are the things that really matter? Well, when you're young, you know. You think you know what the things are that really matter. Not working very hard, expanding playtime, contracting work time, Legos, dolls. These are the things you think that really matter. But then you hit about 19 and you start thinking more seriously. What are the things that really matter? And you explore them through college study and through reflection. And then maybe the questions recede. And then you hit about 50. And the questions reemerge in this swirl of life. What are the things that really matter? This lawyer, we call him a lawyer. The King James Version, some other translations call him a scribe. These are the people who wrote out the word of God, the law of God. And not just writing it out, but studied it and were the experts on what it meant. So we call him here a lawyer in that sense. This lawyer comes to Jesus to test him and says, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, wouldn't you love somebody come up to you and say, "Christian, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Yeah. "I've waited my life for this. Thank you." Right? We'd be thrilled and we'd jump straight into John 3:16. Or perhaps we'd say, "Glad you asked. Jesus says, I have come that you may have life and that you may have it more abundantly," and you would expand, right? But notice what the lawyer says. He doesn't say, "How can I gain? How can I get eternal life?" He doesn't say, "Tell me, how can I earn eternal life?" He uses a very interesting word. He says, "How can I inherit eternal life?" Very few, if any, are going to walk up to you on the street and use the word inherit. Why does he say that? Inheritance is not something you earn, is it? It's based on gift and promise. Someone elects to write you into the will, into his will. How nice. It's a gift from one generation to the next. And it's usually based on a relationship. You know, I choose to give half my estate or my car or my stamp collection to my son, my daughter, my barber, whoever, these things. Right? This is how inheritance works. This man is a Jew, so his benefactor is Yahweh, the Lord, who, because of this relationship in the Mosaic covenant, gives eternal life to his people. But notice what Jesus does not say in response. He does not say, "You're a Jew. You're in the covenant. It's covered. Don't worry. Any more questions?" No. What does he say? He says, this is not the text I studied from. The man says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as your..." No, Jesus says, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" Being in the covenant without faith is useless. Right? That does not mean the covenant is useless. The covenant is wonderful. But look back. This is why we bring Bibles to church. Look back in the previous passage. Of course, it's not in here. I must say, I'm often tempted, shall I bring my Bible to church? Something else to carry around. We've got the bulletin. But no, it's useful to bring your Bible to church. You can see what comes before. You can see what comes after. If the pastor refers to another passage, you can go there. Look at verse 13 if you have your Bible with you. He says, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon..." Chorazin, Bethsaida are Jewish towns in Galilee, around the Sea of Galilee. "If the mighty works that had been done in Tyre and Sidon," pagan cities nearby, "they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable for them in the judgment, for Tyre and Sidon, than for you. And you, Capernaum," which we know it's a Jewish place, "will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades." So here are covenant people to whom Jesus is saying there is no hope for you on the judgment day because you have not put your faith in the Messiah who has come to you. But that does not mean the covenant is useless and that only faith matters. What is the covenant to me? I have faith. No, no. The covenant is the object of your faith. You might say, stop there. Jesus is the object of my faith. What do you mean? Romans, again, Romans chapter 4, and you should have this underlined. It's okay to underline in your Bible. It's a holy book, but when you underline things, write things in the margin, it's a more useful to you book. Have you ever seen the Bible of an old saint who has passed on and you have his Bible? The pages are all dirty with thumb oil and all sorts of things are underlined and marked up. This was a useful friend to him or her in his lifetime. And a very useful, a particularly useful passage is Romans chapter 4, verse 19, I believe. Yes. It's talking about Abraham and Abraham's faith. And it tells you there what faith is. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning what? The promise of God. But he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. Faith, promise, faith. Abraham had faith in what? The promise of God. That's what saving faith is. Trusting the promises of God. And the promises of God are what? They are all yea and amen in Christ. Christ is himself the promise of God. He is the fulfillment of those promises. Trusting the promises of God is trusting in Christ. And the covenant is another way of saying the promises of God. God doesn't just kind of throw out promises to the wind. And you kind of, people walk by and catch me. Hey, I've got a promise from God. Look, I found it somewhere. No, he always promises covenantally. He promised in the covenant of redemption, in the covenant of Moses. He promises in Christ, who is the new covenant. And those promises are fulfilled in Christ. So when we talk about the covenant, we are talking about Christ. And we are talking about the promises of God. That covenant, the covenant promises fulfilled in Christ, are the object of your faith. But this man, though he is a covenant child, is not a seeker. He comes testing Jesus. He comes testing him, not because, is this man the Messiah? I'm not sure. Not that kind of test. Test in the sense of, I'm going to make a fool of this man so everyone can see that he's a fake. He comes testing Jesus. But though he comes testing Jesus, Jesus ends up testing him. Word was spreading around that this Jesus was against the law. Maybe they had heard the Sermon on the Mount or some version of it. Jesus preached this sermon, gave this message from place to place. And you could hear it. And if you're hearing it with a stony heart and spiritually clogged ears, you would think this man who says, you have heard Moses say, but I say, he's against the law. Well, of course, he wasn't. He was giving the true understanding of the law. So this scribe, this lawyer, has his backup and he wants to expose Jesus by testing him. The Jews saw eternal life as conditional on keeping God's law. They knew they were children of Abraham, but you notice how they refer to sinners. Jesus eats with sinners, right? No hope for them. And of course, if you are living in open and scandalous unconfessed sin, you have a serious problem. But your serious problem is not so much the sin. Of course, our sin condemns us. It's because you have a faith problem. If you have faith in Christ, you have an antipathy towards sin. If you're living quite comfortably with scandalous, with the length and breadth of sin, then you have a faith problem fundamentally. So there's a point there. But the idea for the rabbis was you keep the law. This justifies you. There's a rabbinical saying at the time, great is the law, for it gives to them that practice it life in this world and in the world to come. It gives to them that practice it. They don't say it gives to them who trust in it. If they had said they give that those who trust in it have life in this world and in the world to come, then you could say, well, cut him a break. Right? The law refers to the covenant, and they're telling you to trust in the covenant and God's promises. That would be a generous interpretation. But he says practice. They say practice. And this is a natural human idea to fall into. This is the way all the religions of the world work. You do things, the gods give you good things. But Jesus, knowing this and knowing the man's heart, answers him by directing him to the law in verse 26. Right? What is written in the law? How do you read it? How do you understand it? And in a way, this is natural in the Jewish setting. The law is the covenant expressed in promises and obligations, blessings and curses. And God has promised his people forgiveness of sin. He has promised his people eternal life. He has promised his people divine fellowship. He has promised them, indeed, a restored creation, a land flowing with milk and honey, the sort of things we see in at the end of the book of Revelation, and that we will see when Christ returns and restores all things. But he has done this graciously if they trust his promise, if they trust his Christ, his Messiah, who is to come, the grace that comes through him. So the question for this covenant child is he trusting God or is he trusting self? Most people are fundamentally trusting self. That's what's wrong with the world. Name a problem among human beings. Marital strife, murder, wars, etc. Why? Because people are trusting self, the definition of sin. Well, that's one way of looking at it. That's what's wrong with the world. You and I trust in self as well, and that's what's wrong with you and me. But we, as followers of Christ, are not trusting self fundamentally. Fundamentally, we're trusting Christ. But because we're being saved, we're saved and we're being saved, the scripture says. We're being sanctified. We're being conformed to the image of Christ. Not yet fully. We also still wrestle with trusting self, but fundamentally we're trusting Christ. Jesus cites God's law precisely here to pop this man's self-righteousness, his law self-trusting bubble. So the lawyer says, the law says, and he summarizes it correctly, and from two different places in scriptures, he quotes Deuteronomy 6:5 and Leviticus 19:18. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength and all your mind, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. This is the heart of the law. This summarizes the Ten Commandments, which summarizes the whole law of God. And Jesus says, do this and you will live. Jesus says, do this and you will live. He confronts him with the impossible demands of the law for sinful human beings. And it is good to remember at this point what theologians call the three uses of the law. When I first heard this in a sermon, I was so thrilled, perked up, wrote them down, never forgot them. This may be the same moment for you. Three uses of the law. The civil use, the redemptive use, and the moral use. And I summarize them with three R's, if that helps. The civil use, restraint. You can use the law of God to restrain sinners. The law says you shall not murder, so we have laws against murder. You murder, you get punished. You don't want to be punished, so you don't murder. You shall not steal. That is in the civil law. You have laws against stealing, and so that prevents most people who are tempted from stealing, and so forth. The civil restrains, it gives order, it gives peace, it gives mercy. The redemptive use can be called redemption, right? You read the law, you felt good about yourself until you read the law, and then you see, oh my, is that the righteousness of God? Oh my, is that what God expects from me? I don't meet this. I have a sin problem. Woe is me. Who shall save me from this body of death? And then that directs you to Christ. You don't save yourself by the law, but it shows you that you cannot save yourself. You cannot justify yourself. It points you to God's mercy, which you find in Christ. And there is the redemption, the redemptive use. And then the moral use. Third R, righteousness. You come to Christ and then you ask, now how shall I live? In some churches, all you get is come to Jesus, come to Jesus, come to Jesus, which is great. Some churches, you don't even get that. So praise God for churches that say, come to Jesus and tell you how. But you need more than that. Having come to Jesus, you then need how to live in Jesus. And, well, how do we live in Jesus? The law tells you. You live a righteous life. He died to make us good. What is goodness? The law tells you. The moral use of the law. This shocks some people. 15 years ago? Time flies. People were wearing these bracelets with WWJD on them. How shall I live? Well, what would Jesus do? That kind of leaves you puzzled. What would Jesus do? Well, he'd love people. Well, what does love require? Well, what would Jesus do? Jesus would point you to another bracelet. He'd say, get rid of that bracelet, get another one. One that is not WWJD, but WDMS. What does Moses say? Right? That's what Jesus did. He followed God's law. And what we're dealing with here is the second use of the law, that redemptive use, the use that drives people away from themselves and their bankruptcy and their inadequacy to the gospel, the sufficiency of Christ, the grace of Christ. And if the lawyer had answered, love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love my neighbors myself. I cannot do this. No one can. Does God want no one to be saved? Then Jesus would have pointed to himself, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But instead, he doesn't do that. He seeks to justify himself. That is, he seeks to, and it says in the text, to justify himself. What does that mean? To show that he is right with God. You know, on a page, you can have the text either left justified or right justified. Justified means lined up straight with. He seeks to show that he is lined up straight with God. No problems with me and God, or if you want to put it in colloquially, to show that he's cool with God and God's cool with him. Everything's fine. And he's confident that he is a righteous man and wants everyone to know it. So, he passes over love for God, notice. This doesn't seem to be a question for him, because love for God, how do I show I love God? I worship him correctly. Well, I've got the temple worship. That's not an issue. So he goes straight to quibbling about this word neighbor. To make himself look just, both to others and to himself, he must do one of two things. He must either boast himself up or water the law down. And he chooses to water the law down, which was common at the time. So he redefines neighbor as people I already love, and redefines love as what I am already doing. And so by definition, he's perfect, right? No change necessary. This is what he's thinking. You see, taking sin seriously, which as Christians we do, we take sin seriously because our Lord takes sin seriously. How do we know our Lord takes sin seriously? Oh, so seriously. The cross, brothers and sisters. The cross. God would not have sent his Son to become flesh, to live among sinners in the appearance of sinful flesh, and die on the cross, a criminal's death, if God did not take sin ever so seriously. And so we, redeemed in Christ take sin seriously. And that means we take God's law seriously. That's the way we know what sin is. And this is the conversation that the lawyer expected. He expected Jesus to say, your neighbors are your friends and your family and your fellow Israelites, of course. And then the lawyer would say, I have loved them perfectly. By which he would have understood, I have given to each according to his station and relationship. I have been a friend to my friends. I have executed my responsibility to each of my family members as appropriate to their relationship. And I have given to my fellow countrymen what I owe them as countrymen. Everything squared away. And then he expected Jesus to say, then you have kept the law and you have eternal life, and everyone would have praised him. But instead, Jesus tells this puzzling parable, not what he expected. And he starts, and we will go into the details of this parable next week. But for now, he starts with two counterexamples. What is not recognizing your neighbor? This priest and this Levite. Strange you would start with them, because these are not just Jews. They are uber Jews. They are super Jews, Jews of the highest order. Think of Paul when he's describing himself as a Pharisee of Pharisees, a Hebrew of Hebrews, circumcised on the eighth day. I had it all together, not like all of them. Right? This is the priest and the Levite. The priest is a very important religious man. And you know, he serves in the temple. He offers the sacrifices. Nothing could be more important. And he finds this man beaten and bleeding and life draining out of him at the side of the road. And he passes by on the other side. We assume this man is a Jew, but we're not told that, the man at the side of the road. And the irony is, of course, that the priest is scrupulous about keeping the law. And the law commands love. But here, he does not love the man. Because he finds, as he sees it, a contradiction or a tension in the law at this point. The law commands him, the priest, to remain ritually unclean. And this is supposedly his turn to be serving in the temple. So he's off to the temple to serve in the temple. But this man, he's beaten. Is he dying or is he dead? If he's near dead, he no doubt looks dead. Well, the priest can't touch him or even come near him because this would defile him, make him ritually unclean, and therefore unable to serve in the temple. So thinking that he knows what's most important, he leaves the man, dead or to die, and passes by. This man has convinced himself that he loves God because he takes the worship of God, he thinks seriously, and the rituals and so forth. But there is no contradiction in the law of God. There is never a point in your life, brothers and sisters, where you find, well, love requires this, but love also requires that, and they're in contradiction. The Word of God is never in conflict with itself, and love is never in conflict with itself. That's the funny thing about sin and love, brothers and sisters. Sins often contradict one another, but love never does. It's always internally consistent. This man, in his indifference to his neighbor, exposes his love deficit on both scores. He is clearly not loving his neighbor, and he clearly does not understand what it means to love God. Loving God is of the heart, not a mere ritual service. If you love God with your heart, of course you will gather with his people and worship him ritually. But without the heart, the ritual is empty. Love for God and for neighbor are never in conflict. And then we come to this Levite. The Levites also served in the temple, but they were underneath the priests, junior to the priests, as it were. And he also, for the same reason, passes by on the other side. And the next person you expect to come along you would think would be an ordinary Jewish citizen. You've come down, priest, Levite, what's next? Ordinary Jews. But Jesus turns it around. Who comes along? A Samaritan. Okay? This doesn't mean much to us. But at the time, you could hear people gasp. Did he say Samaritan? Who are the Samaritans? When the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom, remember, there's the division in Israel after David, Solomon, foolish Rehoboam, and then the Israel divided into two. The 10 tribes went off on their own, and you had Judah and Benjamin in the south. And eventually, the 10 tribes in the north were carried off by the Assyrians. And those who were left behind, you just can't carry off everyone. Those who were left behind intermarried with the Assyrians, the pagans, the non-Jews. And they became what we came to be known as Samaritans. And so they were not fully Jews. They had, their religion was kind of syncretistic, a mixture of biblical religion and pagan religion and so forth. So when they came to rebuild the temple, the Samaritans, having the same heritage as those in the south, offered to help build the temple. And their help was refused. And so they went off and built their own temple at Mount Gerizim. That's why the Samaritan woman said, where should we properly worship? In Jerusalem or at Mount Gerizim? That was the issue. Of course, anyone who is willing to build their own temple way up there is clearly, there's something deficient in their religion. A good Jew would never think of doing such a thing. So they went off and made their own temple and so forth. And so these what you might call mongrel people, these what we would today would call mutts, the nicks of people, with a mongrel religion, are in conflict with the Jews, and they hate each other. The Jews hate the Samaritans, and the Samaritans return the sentiment. Rabbi Ben Sirach in 200 BC said this: there are two nations that my soul detests, and the third is not a nation at all. The inhabitants of Mount Seir, that is the Edomites, the descendants of Esau, and the Philistines, today we call them Palestinians, and the stupid people living in Shechem, that's the Samaritans. Okay, this is Rabbi Ben Sirach, a very big rabbi. In the Mishnah, which is a commentary, an authoritative commentary on the law, says, he that eats the bread of the Samaritans is like one that eats the flesh of, swine. Yeah. You don't eat with Samaritans. It's like eating pig's flesh, which of course is unclean. But as I said, the Samaritans return this sentiment. There's a story of a Jew who is traveling through Samaria. Whenever in the Gospels you see Jesus traveling through Samaria, keep this in mind. Traveled through Samaria, and a Samaritan followed him, spitting in each of his footsteps as he passed through the land. Okay. You don't see that much today, but it was common at the time. And it's this despised Samaritan whom Jesus says loves his neighbor, not the most Jewish of the Jews. Jesus draws attention, in fact, to this man's heart. The man took pity on the beaten man. He had compassion on him. He has a heart that is in harmony with God's law because he has a heart that is right with God. He loves his neighbor, regardless of his neighbor's identity. He doesn't know if this man is a Jew or a Samaritan or what he does, what he is, and he doesn't care. It's his neighbor. How is he his neighbor? He's another human being. And he loves him because he loves God. So in the end, notice Jesus doesn't actually answer the Lord's question, who is my neighbor? He turns the question into, who was a neighbor to this man? In other words, Jesus switches the focus from the object of love, who do I need to love? The lawyer wanted to restrict the object so as not to require as much from him. to the obligation to love. Who do I need to love? And he expands it, he universalizes it. Who is neighbor to this man? The question is not, who are you required to love? The question is, do you love at all, sir? Never mind this or that category of neighbor. Jesus does not waste time in characteristic Jesus fashion. He goes straight for the jugular vein of this man's pride. And he exposes with this story the man's deepest hatreds. Look at verse 37. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among lawyers? Verse 37, he said, the one who showed him mercy. Notice, he cannot even bring himself to say the Samaritan. Exposed. Jesus shows this man and everyone who flatters himself in the same way that he is so far from keeping God's law and that his situation on his own is hopeless. A heart so filled with the opposite of love has greater hope of going to the moon than going to heaven. Every heart is the same. Your heart and my heart are the same. So look at yourself and despair. This godly despair is what Jesus means when he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is what the tax collector at the back of the temple felt, this despair, when he beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Now, God, have mercy on me, I'm one of your children. God, have mercy on me, I'm a Jew, not a pagan. God, have mercy on me, all you need to know about me is this, I'm a sinner. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me sinner, or I die. And that's not from the Bible, but it's biblical. Look at yourself and despair. But don't stop there. God doesn't leave us in despair, or he would have consumed us all long ago. No. From there, you look to Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith, the author and perfecter of your faith. Christian, every day you struggle with what characterizes this man. But it doesn't bother him. But it bothers you. It bothers you because you're in Christ. It bothers you because you're alive in Christ. And that gives us hope. And if it doesn't bother you, it doesn't bother any of us enough. And if it doesn't bother you enough, or it doesn't bother you at all, that's why I'm here addressing you, to help it bother you. You heard the story about the man who left the church after the service, and the pastor's there shaking hands, and he says, Pastor, that was a great service. That was a great sermon. I feel terrible. Right? Well, we don't leave you there. The gospel doesn't leave you there. You feel terrible when you're reacquainted with the distance between where you are and where you're called to be. But then comes the balm of the gospel, the assurance, as we had the assurance of forgiveness after the confession of sin. We restate it and reaffirm now. You are in Christ. Your sins are cast as far as east is from west. And he is working in you to make you more like Jesus. And you heard of the story of Rabbi Duncan. He wasn't a rabbi. He was a minister in Scotland. But they called him rabbi because he was a scholar of ancient Near Eastern languages and the Old Testament and so forth. They called him Rabbi Duncan. And the people coming forward to the communion table. And there was this one woman who was very troubled by her sins. and they were distributing the elements, and she couldn't take them. And he took the cup and he pressed it into her hand. And he says, "Take it, woman. It's for sinners." Right? And assured her of her peace in Christ. That's what we will have here when we come to the table, that assurance of forgiveness. There is a remedy for your wretchedness, and it is Christ. Notice, I pointed you to the previous story. Notice the next story in the Gospel of Luke. What do we have then? We have the story of Mary and Martha. Right? Martha is not this lawyer, and the story is not intended to equate her with this lawyer. She is not self-righteous, but she is missing what is most important, which Mary is embracing. Mary is sitting there at the feet of Christ, savoring him, focusing on him, centering her soul on him. Martha, while she loves him, is off busy with other things while he's there. And he says, take care of what is most important. And of course, it's him. He is most important. Mary is set not only against Martha in that story in her busyness, but also against the lawyer in the previous story in his self-focus. When Jesus closes saying, go and do likewise, live in this way, he leaves us with that third use of the law, the moral use, and he'll use it and he'll use a Samaritan to show us how a Christian is to live, what your heart is supposed to look like as you live in Christ. Next week, we'll look at the details of that parable as Jesus presents both law and gospel in the same picture. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, when we think of all our sins to be forgiven and which are forgiven, red as crimson and wide as the sea, and infinitely more. Lord, we thank you for all that we have in Christ. Lord, fill up our understanding of all that we have in Christ. Open our hearts to love all that we have in Christ. And then, Father, set us more firmly and more faithfully on that road, to walk as Jesus walks and would have us to walk. Free our hearts from self. Train our hearts on you. Delight our hearts and delight your own in this. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.